Let's go ahead and get started. We're in chapter 1 of our confession. We'll be looking at the tail end of paragraph 1, and then we'll get into paragraph 2 and even paragraph 3. But first, let's look to the Lord and seek His help and blessing upon our time together. Let's pray. Thank you, our God, for bringing us together this morning to study Your holy word, to study this important document, our confession of faith that has been handed down to us by our particular Baptist forefathers. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together today and worship You in freedom without fear of arrest or reprisal. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work on our behalf, that He takes away our sin and guilt through His shed blood, that the wrath and punishment we deserved He took upon Himself, that through faith in Him we might go free. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be present among us and our other teachers today. We pray, Lord, that our time together would be a time of encouragement, a time of instruction, a time of growth and grace. We commit it to You, and we pray for Your favor and blessing upon us. We ask this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, hopefully you did receive a handout, this blue piece of paper. Okay. The Lord is calling. It's an effectual call that must be answered. Well, we are continuing in chapter 1. We were looking, hopefully you may have your handout from last week that had the outline of the chapter, and we made it pretty much through number 1, letter E. It's complete commitment to inspired scriptures, and I just wanted to call your attention back to paragraph 1. Of chapter 1, so that we can look at these words here, the phrase, it would be in the second sentence, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. The phrase at sundry times means at various times or epochs, that the Lord was pleased to give special revelation in the sense of supernaturally revealing Himself and His will. This phrase is also taken from the KJV, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Also, where is the first place in the Bible where we find God actually speaking? It's, someone said to Adam, and that's a very reasonable answer. But in Genesis 1:3, we find God speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So where is the first place in the Bible where we find God speaking to a living creature? That also would be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, where we read, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the Lord has been speaking. He hasn't spoken to man yet because He wasn't created yet. Where do we find God speaking to Adam and Eve? In Genesis 1, 28 and 29. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. So here God is speaking. He wasn't writing, He was speaking. He was speaking words, verbal, a speech. And this is called supernatural revelation. And the purpose of this section in our confession, based on Hebrews 1:1, is to show that God did not speak just at one time in one place. All of his speech did not take place momentarily, but it occurred over time, over centuries, beginning with God speaking to Adam in the garden and likely concluding with the Holy Spirit speaking to John on the island of Patmos. So that covers quite a breadth of time and certainly of space in terms of location. We find this concept of supernatural revelation given at sundry times. Okay, so this sundry times is further supported in chapter 7, which is on the covenant. In paragraph 3, we read, this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So you can see this progression that is mentioned here in chapter 7, paragraph 3. God's revelation was not given all at one time and place, but in portions, each new portion being added to the earlier portions until the completion of the Old Testament and then the completion of the New Testament as this revelation was written down. So it was in this way that revelation progressed until it reached its fullness in Christ, Hebrews 1:1. Paul speaks of this in Romans 16, 25 through 27, where he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." So not only did God determine to spread out the giving of this supernatural revelation over an extended period of time, sundry times, but he also determined to give it how? In divers manners. And of course, we don't use divers very much anymore unless we're talking about swimming. But the phrase in divers manners or in many ways, that's what it means. It means that God transmitted the revelation of himself and his will to the church in various or different ways, different methods, different modes. And what are these various methods or modes, or maybe what were they? Well, there's at least six distinct modes of revelation that are cited in David Dixon's excellent book, Truth's Victory Over Error. David Dixon wrote this commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was published in 1684, so it was still within the generation of the Westminster Divines, certainly at the time when our 1677 confession was in circulation. And Dixon writes, "Those former ways of God's revealing his will were, first, by inspiration, second, by visions, third, by dreams, fourth, by Urim and Thummim, five, by signs, six, by audible voice." And we even could add a seventh category, and we could call that by theophany or direct encounters. Dixon then adds, all which do end in writing, which is the most sure and infallible way of the Lord's revealing his will unto his people. So what do you think were some of the weaknesses of this, of these various modes or methods of God's revealing himself and his will? What were some of the weaknesses of visions or dreams or signs and audible voices? Rob?
Well, it left a lot up to the communicating to others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it left it up to the recipient to communicate it, we should say, accurately.
Right.
And also to interpret it. Because they were unwritten, they would have to be passed down to the next generation, isn't it right? And they would be passed down by word of mouth. You could almost imagine Abraham telling Isaac, "Do you know what the Lord said to me? He spoke to me, or he appeared to me, and this is what he said." And over time, as Abraham grew older, his memory might get a little fuzzier. And then Isaac might pass it on to Jacob and Esau. May not be exactly the way Abraham explained it to him. He might tend to leave out some important things. He might embellish and add some, exaggerate certain truths. So based on these concerns, you can see why it would be necessary to commit such revelation to writing. Otherwise, previously given revelation would fade, and if that happened, then how could the truth be preserved and propagated, and how could the church be more surely established and comforted? So it makes sense, and therefore, it pleased the Lord, if you look back here at our confession, it pleased the Lord, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. So we see several reasons that are given here for what is called inscripturation. And inscripturation is committing the revelation of God to writing. The writing of the word is its inscripturation. What are some of the reasons? Well, first, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Preserving it over time and distance. Preserving it from poor memories and embellishment or diminishment. Preserving it from enemy attack. From misrepresentation, from denial, or even outright rejection. The next line in this paragraph spells out the origin of this enemy attack. The truth must be preserved against what? The corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world. That would be, and the malice of the world. So already in the opening paragraph of our confession, we're confronted with that threefold threat: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we need the word to help preserve the church against this threat. And already we are given a glimpse of the need for apologetics to defend the faith, certainly to preserve it. And the revelation of God also had to be committed unto writing, not only to preserve it, but what else? To propagate it, to propagate the truth. And this means to promote it by proclaiming it, by a publication as well as proclamation. The truth that is mentioned here should be seen in the light of God's redemption It's the truth unto salvation. It's not just bare, neutral facts. These carry, this truth carries a salvific tone to it, a redemptive color and flavor to it. Okay, it has a redemptive purpose. It is the truth necessary for salvation. And hence the necessity of special and written revelation, because what was the problem with general revelation? The light of nature, the work of God in creation and providence, what was the disadvantage or weakness in that? You couldn't have salvation. It didn't carry the necessary data to lead someone to understand the gospel. That's why it's called general revelation. So propagating the truth today, certainly, and as well as back then, would include evangelism and missions. So again, at the opening chapter of our confession, there is already this missionary theology that is being established as the foundation which subsequent chapters will build upon. So that is the first thing that we see here, the first reason for the necessary writing of revelation for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. But it goes on to give a second reason, and that is for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. We touched on this last week, how it is Holy Scripture that establishes the church, not the church establishing Holy Scripture. Okay, and this is opposite of what Roman Catholicism has long taught. The Roman Catholic Church will assert that Scripture is beholding to the church. And they would say, you know, you had the apostles and the church before you had the New Testament. And so the New Testament rests upon the church, is the church is responsible for that. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church of the living God as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so the church, as a pillar, upholds the truth of God, but the truth comes from God, who is the source of the truth, not the church. The church is neither creator nor inventor of the truth. The church is the receiver, protector, preserver, custodian of the truth. But in the church of the living God, truth must always stand, even as a pillar never moves from its place. And if you can't find the truth of God anywhere else, hopefully you will find it in the church of the living God, which is truth's castle, truth's stronghold. This truth had to be committed, you see, unto writing in order for it to be effective and helpful in comforting the church. Dr. Sam Waldron writes, inspired apostles, even when they were alive, could not be present everywhere at once. Hence, they wrote letters for the better publication of the truth they taught. And so notice how the comfort of the church follows here in the confession, the sure establishment of the church. And they really walk together hand in hand. I mean, the more church is established, the more it will be comforted. And the more comfort it receives, the more that's going to help establish it. I think we see this in the writing of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1, 9 through 11. We read, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And part of the reason why John was to do it was for the sure establishment, but also the comfort of the churches. Any questions thus far? I think that will wrap up letter D or E, its complete commitment to the inspired scriptures. Then we'll go on to the final section here under paragraph one, is the consequent necessity of Scripture. Consequent necessity of Scripture. The confession says in the closing words of paragraph one, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Robert Lethem has written a very helpful commentary on the Westminster Confession, and he writes, the concluding reference to those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased must refer principally to the former ways of revelation by way of dreams, theophanies, direct encounters, and it can hardly mean that general revelation had come to an end, for the heavens still declare the glory of God. So it is the special revelation that was not written that had ceased. So in light of all that has been said pertaining to the preserving and propagating of the truth that is necessary unto salvation, along with the sure establishment and comfort of the church against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Holy Scriptures in writing are most necessary. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
The special revelation of God is necessary to have written down, because God no longer reveals Himself by dreams and visions or prophets. Okay? So next time you wake up with a disturbing dream and you're saying, what does that mean? Is God sending me a message? No, that has ceased. Okay? These previous vehicles of revelation are no longer required now that we have the written word. In fact, they no longer function. Okay? They are out of operation. They're out of commission. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So God's revealing His will, you see those words, unto His people, that's corollary to the earlier phrase, God's declaring that His will unto His church. So three times in the opening chapter, reference is being made to the church. Twice explicitly, and then this once implicitly. So it should emphasize the important place of the church in the eyes of the confession. You know, right out the door, God is doing this for the church. Okay, He is speaking, He is sending His word, His written word. It is given to the church. It is given for the church. Now, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people were seen to be prophetic and miraculous, but the framers of the confession believe that these former ways of prophetic revelation had ceased. You've heard of the word cessation or cessationism. Today, there has been ongoing debates regarding continuationists and cessationists, continuationists. There's a variety under that that label, and so it's hard to just pinpoint it exactly, but continuationists may believe that there's still ongoing prophecy. Some might say that it's on a par with Scripture, and others might say, well, no, it could be a little more problematic or could be open to a mistake. Well, there's a very helpful book out by Garnet Howard Milne, and he writes, this book is entitled The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cessation of Special Revelation. And it's based upon this closing phrase in paragraph one. He writes, the Puritans raised a number of arguments against suggestions that immediate prophecy could be available in their own day. They proposed that when miracles, whose role was to authenticate and attest the doctrine of the apostles, ceased, so too did prophecy, which was one of those miracles. Furthermore, the standing ministry had no need of miracles because the purpose for which God had given them was now fulfilled. This idea, not surprisingly, went hand in hand with the notion that Scripture was sufficient as a supernatural revelation for faith leading to eternal life and direction in this life. So that concludes really chapter 1, paragraph 1. To summarize the paragraph, it's showing how the Holy Scriptures are the rule for all saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. General revelation is insufficient to reveal that saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and thus God revealed himself in his will for salvation to the church through special revelation, which is later committed unto writing. Since God's prior modes of giving special revelation had ceased, it is most necessary that God's revelation of himself to the church and his will for the church be written down for the sake of the church. But this now raises the question, well, what exactly is Scripture? Where can we find that word of God written? In what documents are they contained? That brings us to paragraphs 2 and 3, where we see the definition of Scripture, where the first paragraph of chapter 1 points to the necessity of special revelation, first spoken and later written. The next two paragraphs now will focus on just what this written word is and what it is not. Okay, and so this section also falls into other sections, smaller bites. First, we look at it, the definition of Scripture, extensively, and that would be the canon under paragraph 2A. I hope you still have your outline from last week. here we read in paragraph 2A, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then it lists those 66 books. Paragraph 1, you notice how paragraph 1 opened by introducing us to this term, Holy Scripture, how it's the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. We're reminded that Scripture is holy, as reflected in the opening of both these paragraphs. And being holy, Scripture is sanctified. It is thus set apart from all other books and all other writings in the world. And there's no other book like Holy Scripture, because there is no other book that has been written by the finger of God through the apostles and prophets of God. And then we are reminded that the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience is this word. And the word rule, you see it at the opening of paragraph 1, and you see it at the closing of paragraph 2. Excuse me. This term for rule refers to the standard or canon. You can think of a ruler, a yardstick. It is a form of measurement. It doesn't change. It always remains the same. We can get accurate measurements. It can mean a reed or a rod, the canon used for measuring. The canon are those books which are inspired or God-breathed. This word canon is taken from Galatians 6, verse 16, where Paul writes, "And as for all who walk by this rule," in the Greek, canon, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So the subject of paragraph 2 of canonicity involves certain books that are recognized as being part of Scripture and thus included in the canon, and equally other books that are not so recognized and thus excluded from the canon. Now, what constitutes certain books as part of the canon of Scripture has been debated in the church since the early centuries of the church, from the time Marcion rejected the Old Testament around the year 144 AD. The question of canon became a debate again at the Reformation when Martin Luther rejected the book of James as being part of the canon, and Ulrich Zwingli rejected the book of Revelation. So the question of canon was still a live issue by the time of the Westminster Assembly. We don't find many Reformed confessions that specifically spell out what each book of the Bible is in terms of what each book is recognized as being part of the canon. But this is not the first time that a confession lists all 66 books in the Bible. If you have your handout, you'll see there's three columns that have chapter 2. But one of the columns is taken from the Belgic Confession. It's one of the three forms of unity. Belgic, as in related to Belgium, Netherlands, Dutch, 1561. This is probably the earliest document that I'm aware of that specifically embeds all 66 books of the Bible in its confession. But this is very unique. I just want to call your attention to this for a moment because of the way that the Belgic Confession specifically lays out these books of the New Testament, Old and New Testament, in a way that almost 100 or more than 80 years later, the Westminster Confession did not. And so if you look at the left-hand column, there's time and time again, the Belgic Confession specifies the number. So we believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books. See, the number two is not found in the other two confessions in the next two columns to the right. Continuing, namely the Old and New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. Okay, these are thus named in the Church of God. The books of the Old Testament are, and then here's another number, the five books of Moses, namely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Ruth, Judges, the two books of Samuel, the two books of the Kings, the two books of the Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon, the first of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, the three books of Solomon, namely the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 lesser prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So they really go into great detail to designate how these books are to be looked upon. What gets further interesting as we get to the New Testament, those of the New Testament are the four evangelists, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, and the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, 1 to the Galatians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon, and 1 to the Hebrews. So they are saying very clearly Paul is the author of Hebrews. The 7 epistles of the other apostles, namely 1 of James, 2 of Peter, 3 of John, 1 of Jude, and the Revelation of the Apostle of John. So they distinguish where these books came from, who they came from, how many were, and they clearly show their belief that Paul was the writer to the Hebrews. And that may be true, it may not. It's hard to say infallibly, but if you were to be a full subscriber to the Belgic Confession, this is a position you would need to take without exception. But when we come over to the next confession, the Westminster, we don't see that specificity. We don't see that exactness with the Westminster. And we left out the Savoy because it's pretty much identical between the Westminster and the London Confession. Excuse me. So, does this mean that the Westminster divines didn't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? It's hard to say. Not necessarily. To quote Garnet Howard Milne again, he writes, "The divines did compose some of the articles of the Westminster Confession in a form that allowed them to be interpreted according to different viewpoints." There were two ways in which this tolerance was intentionally built into the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first was simply through the omission of controversial points of theology. Thus, a superlapsarian like William Twiss could subscribe to the Westminster Confession alongside the majority of his fellow members of the assembly who were infralapsarians simply by virtue that distinctions about the order in which decrees were made were entirely excluded. A second way in which the principle of inclusion operated was by the introduction into the Westminster Confession of a doctrinal concept which was left open to different interpretations within agreed boundaries. To take just one example, the manner in which the testimony of the Spirit, which is in chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5, and then again in chapter 18, paragraph 2, how the testimony of the Spirit was understood to function, that was left unspecified. So in regards to Paul writing the epistle to the Hebrews, the Westminster divines may have chosen not to include it in the confession as a matter of their objective belief. Edward Reynolds was one of the divines at the assembly, and he said at one point, commending George Gillespie's magnanimity on a specific point, "Let us not put in disputes and scholastical things into a confession of faith." On the canon, B.B. Warfield writes, "The sole source and norm of all Christian knowledge is Holy Scripture. That is the sum of the contents of all those books which God has caused to be written through prophets, evangelists, and apostles." And when he says evangelists, we probably could assume he is referring to writers like Mark and Luke. He says, "To Holy Scripture belong, therefore, only those books which were written by prophets and apostles, that is, by such men as God has illuminated in a special manner by his Spirit in order to make use of them as instruments of revelation." And one writer says, "This list of books implies that all other books not mentioned are not part of that rule." There's 66 books. That's the rule. That's the canon. But wait a minute, I found this other one. Can we make it 67? No. From the outset, he continues, "The confession is settling matters of authority, and this is necessary before it can proceed further." So it makes sense, the opening chapter of the confession, dealing with Scripture, dealing with the issue of authority. What is the touchstone of our authority? To whom can we appeal? Let's get that on the table or off the table first before we go on to discuss other matters of theology and practice. So he says the words, these words are the standard, that is the rule, for what we should believe, that is our faith, and how we are to live, that is our life. And notice that this phrase, rule of faith in life, is not a new statement or idea, but rather it echoes what was stated earlier in paragraph 1, where the Scriptures are the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So that is the objective point that we want to look at rather extensively, the canon. Letter B in our outline is intensively, which deals with inspiration. At the bottom of this canonical list, the writers of the confession included this short concluding sentence: all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And it cites 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Quoting Warfield again, he writes, "These canonical books of the Old and New Testament not only contain the Word of God, but are themselves God's written Word, for their penning was brought about by special and immediate agency of the Holy Spirit, who incited the authors to the writing, suggested to them the thoughts and words which should be penned, and guarded them from every error in the writing." That is, the canonical books were inspired by the Holy Ghost to their authors in both contents and form. So he's given a explanation of the doctrine of inspiration, plenary inspiration. He closes, "Upon this unparalleled peculiarity of the origin of Holy Scripture, that is, upon its divinity, rest its peculiar properties." So it is inspired, given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. That is basically saying that Scriptures breathed out of the mouth of God, which it originates. Where it originates. Dr. Michael Kruger has written a very helpful book entitled Canon Revisited. He says, "What is needed then is a canonical model that does not ground the New Testament canon in an external authority, but seeks to ground the canon in the only place it could be grounded, its own authority. The idea of where do we appeal, or to whom do we appeal for the authenticity of this canon? We can't appeal to anything outside of the canon itself, because there's no greater authority than the Word of God. He continues, after all, if the canon bears the very authority of God, to what other standard could it appeal to justify itself? Even when God swore oaths, Hebrews 6:13, he swore by himself. That's because there's nothing greater for him to swear by. And thus, for the canon to be the canon, it must be self-authenticating. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, question 2, says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify God? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And I like how Thomas Watson puts it. These two testaments are the two lips by which God has spoken to us. Any questions up to this point? Yes, Chad.
I don't know if anybody else noticed that the Belgian Confession does not include lamentations.
Oh.
66 years old. So unless maybe lamentations is supposed to be included under.
Under Jeremiah.
But that doesn't specifically bother.
Very good. Very insightful. The Belgic doesn't include lamentations, so that would only make it 65. Unless it's embraced under the work of Jeremiah. Rob?
The Greek Old Testament lumps Ezra and Nehemiah together, I noticed. When we were having to work through Isaiah, I flipped over to see what the Greek Old Testament said in Nehemiah, you know, as you were preaching.
Yes. Yeah, so the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, lumps Nehemiah with Ezra, or under Ezra. And did the Belgic Confession mention that as two books of Ezra? Did it lump it in under that as well?
The first of Ezra.
Yeah.
And then Nehemiah.
Okay. So it may be working off of that.
First of Ezra.
Yeah.
So,
okay.
I could be wrong on that, but that's what it looked like.
Yeah. Very good. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? Anna? We're going to get to that right now. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's look at it's paragraph 3 here in our confession. We're going to question it. Yes. yes, we're going to interrogate it and find out that it's not going to pass the interrogation. Who still uses it? The Roman Catholic Church. And Rob's pointing fingers at a few people here.
Oh.
Okay. So this on our outline would be letter C, exclusively, the Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, so right there is a very helpful hint, are no part of the canon or rule. And you'll see here how canon and rule are made synonymous. No part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God. nor to be any wise otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. To cite Warfield, he says, since these books have been recognized and numbered from antiquity down by a canon of the church as prophetic and apostolic, they are called canonical. The writings preserved and handed down with them, which are not of prophetic or apostolic origin, are called, on the other hand, apocryphal books. And the Apocrypha is a collection of books that were written during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, from around 400 BC until close to the time of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church holds the apocryphal books to be as inspired as the rest of the Old and New Testament. And so if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha, those books will be included in that. One writer says, the Protestant list of inspired books is a recognition they are inspired by God. By the time the church has made a formal list of canonical books, their usage was already established. Why was that so? Because when a book was recognized as inspired, the church used it. And so the canonical list of books is a list of recognition rather than a list of pronouncement, though the church did pronounce it, but it didn't make it so. It was already the inspired list, the inspired word of God. David Dixon has question 6. Are the books commonly called Apocrypha of divine inspiration? No, he says, and he quotes Luke 24, 27, and 44, and Romans 3, 2, and 2 Peter 2, 21. Well then, he writes, do the papists err who affirm that the book called Apocrypha are of divine inspiration and of equal authority with the undoubted word? Yes, he writes, they do err. And the Belgic Confession, Article 6, is entitled The Difference Between the Canonical and Apocryphal Books. And they list them. They write, we distinguish those sacred books from the apocryphal, namely the third book of Esdras, the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel, and the dragon, the prayer of Manasses, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the church may read and take instruction from, so far as they agree with the canonical books, but they are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less detract from the authority of the other sacred books. So Reformed Protestants have rejected these apocryphal books as God-breathed for a very good reason. There are many inaccuracies. They're not inspired, infallible, inerrant. There are contradictions that show that they had various faults and they were not inspired. They were not penned by a prophet or an apostle. Our confession states, therefore, are of no authority to the church, nor to be any wise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, it's not to say that the Apocrypha has no value historically, culturally, or literally. Our confession is not saying that one should not read it or that it has absolutely no value. It's just like all other human books, it's not the rule of what is sufficient, certain, or infallible, that rule of saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. So here we really will come to see the doctrine or the whole slogan of sola scriptura playing out and how important it is for us. We have a Bible, 66 books that are inspired. We know exactly what those 66 books are. And nothing is to be added to them or taken away from them. This is the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. This is what is to guide us and direct us both in our own personal walk with the Lord, but also as a church to help us to conduct worship and the day-to-day affairs and responsibilities of the local church. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this rule, they have no light of dawn." So this is the touchstone for orthodoxy, for our faith, for our practice. If you're going to stake the destiny of your undying soul upon a book, you want to make sure that it is reliable, dependable, that it is true, that it really has come from the Lord, and it is for the preserving and comforting of the church. Any final thoughts or questions? Okay. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll try to cover from paragraph 4 and following. Let's go ahead and close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for giving us this written word. We praise you, Lord, for showing us how it is inspired of God, how it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, how it is to be that lamp for our feet, that light for our path, how it is to be our touchstone of orthodoxy, how it is to show us the very will of God and reveal to us the mind of Christ to guide and direct us in our paths, how it should rebuke us when we are in sin and guide us when we are bewildered, and to preserve us and to direct our steps, both personally for our own lives, for our own families, and for our own church. We thank you that we have this important word of God that is available to us in our modern language. We thank you as well, Lord, for our confession that points away from itself to the word alone as that sufficient and only authority for all faith, life, and obedience. We thank you for our time together. We pray you'll bless our fellowship and prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth, for we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us.